Our scripture this morning is taken from Psalm. It's Psalm 15. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Father, we ask that you would take captive our hearts by the power of your love and illumine our minds by the light of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Questions. If you had been in my Sunday school these past few weeks, you know that I'm encouraging my class to ask questions. We give them a passage to read. We send them home and say, come back with your questions. Questions are very important. As a matter of fact, we have some examples that are very important. The Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Nicodemus, how can a man be born when he is old? Young man, rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But humans aren't the only ones that ask questions. There's God who comes to Job and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? There's Jesus Christ who says to Martha, do you believe this? And then Jesus Christ, speaking to his disciples, who says, and who do you say I am? Questions, they're important. But we have to learn to ask the right questions. How many times in my ministry have I had people ask me questions about the scriptures that God doesn't address? Where did Cain get his wife? How big were the animals that went into the ark? Were they full grown or were they babies? I don't know. Those aren't important. We have to learn to ask the right questions. We have to be content with the secret things belong to the Lord. That which he has revealed to us are what we're responsible for. And here we have two questions. The first question is, who may abide in your tabernacle? The second is, who may dwell in your holy hill? These questions invite examination. The scriptures tell us that we are to examine ourselves. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. These are exhortations to examination by the apostle. They're from the Lord. But what about you? Do you invite God to examine you? Listen to the psalmist. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Examine me, Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Have you ever invited God to search the depth of your soul and to dig around and see if there's any wicked way in you? Have you ever done that? Here, the psalmist comes and he says, it's a very important question. Lord, who may dwell in your tabernacle? And for the purposes of this sermon and now, we're going to use tabernacle as an image for the church. Because the church is very much like the tabernacle in Numbers. You recall the tabernacle was a tent, and they whenever they were resting, it was in the center of the community. And whenever they moved, it got packed up, and the Lord led them with a pillar of fire or a cloud. The tabernacle was transient. It was used as they wended their way through the wilderness. You and I are in a wilderness. We are pilgrims and sojourners. We don't belong here. The New Testament calls us aliens. You feel like an alien? You are, if you are God's child. You're to be a pilgrim, a sojourner. The church is like the tabernacle, and it wends its way through the wilderness. So this psalm has to do with who may be part of your church. Who is able to demonstrate the church of God within this veil of woe called the earth? Who can do this? The second question is, who may dwell in your holy hill? The holy hill is an established place. And you may recall that when the Hebrews went into Israel under the kingship of David, they gathered the material for a temple, and then Solomon built it. And often Zion is a word that's used to refer to the New Jerusalem and heaven. And so for the purposes of this sermon, who may abide in your holy hill has to do with eternity. Has to do with the new heavens and new earth. So the psalmist is asking the question, and may I suggest it's a question that we all should ask. Who may be part of your church? Who may be an ambassador for Christ in the wilderness of the world? Who? Who may live for eternity in your presence, in the temple of God? You see, one of the things that we need to remember is that God has desired to dwell with men ever since the beginning of creation. He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. And you may remember one of the first questions ever asked was, "Where are you?" Because Adam sinned. But God's desire was to dwell with Adam. When you read Revelation in chapter 22, I think it is, God dwells with his people forever. The heaven is a dwelling place, and God tabernacles with his people. So these two questions have to do with the question of who may dwell with God. Who will God dwell with? Well, we read in Leviticus, "You therefore consecrate yourselves and you shall be holy, for I am holy." If God is holy, that means I should be holy. So when the psalmist asks these two questions, we hope that the answer tells us something about being holy. So we have the answers. And the answer is twofold. It's positive and it's negative. God is very, very good at telling us the positive and the negative. So often we don't like to hear both sides of the coin. But both sides of the coin are very necessary. The positive characteristics. He's an upright walker. He walks upright. He walks like a person who walks a high wire. Very erect. Or he walks like a person who's carrying something on their head so that they can carry it from place to place without dropping it. He's an upright walker. What does that mean? Well, first of all, walking's more important than talking. Okay? And before I go further, we also need to understand that Jesus Christ ultimately is the only one who satisfies all this completely. But you and I, because we are to imitate Christ, we should have evidence that we are God's people. We are to be molded and shaped into the image of Christ. We are to be his ambassadors. And if Christ has these characteristics in full measure, we need to have them in measure. Much like what God says about Jesus having the Holy Spirit. Jesus had the Holy Spirit without measure. We have the Holy Spirit by measure. As Jesus fulfills all these characteristics in full measure, we are to fulfill them by measure. And so we are to walk erect. We are to be as one walking a high wire. We are to be as one who carries something on their head. The psalmist says in Psalm 1 that we are to walk not after the counsel of the ungodly. We are to walk according to God's word. Who is the first person you go to when you have trouble with your finances? God's word. Occasionally, as a minister, I would have people come in with their financial problems into my office. And the first question I would ask them is, tell me about your giving. That's the first question I was asked them. Tell me about your giving. Why? Because God said that if you give with an open heart, he would pour his blessings upon you. Do you believe God's word? Who do you walk? What? Tell me about your walk. Who do you talk to when you have problems? But not only are we to walk upright, we are to work righteousness. We're actually told that we're to pursue righteousness. Righteousness. What is that? Well, it has something to do with faith, because the righteous man lives by faith. So, what do you think? We know the Good Samaritan. You think he lived by faith? He was going on his way, doing business of some sort, and there was a guy in a ditch. What did he do? He forgot all about his business. He stopped, and he took care of the guy in the ditch. Not only did he take care of the guy in the ditch, but he committed himself to perpetual care for this guy. He took him to a place where he was taken care of, and he said, when I come back, I'll pay the bill. That's a work of righteousness. What about interfering in somebody else's life when they're in sin? We're told in the book of Jude that we're supposed to snatch people from the fire. That's a work of righteousness. What are the works of righteousness? A work of righteousness is living by faith, confident that God will provide for you and protect you, and you do the work of the kingdom of God. That's the works of righteousness. What else do we do? We are to speak the truth in our heart. Do you have a good view of your heart? I hope so. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Do you believe that? A good view of your own heart. My heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's only by God's grace that I love the truth. It's only by God's grace that I understand that the Lord is the Lord God of truth. The truth is a very narrow paradigm. Very narrow. 1 + 1 = 2. That is the truth. There are an infinite number of wrong answers. Do you love the truth? The only way it's possible for us to love the truth is if God works a work of grace in our heart. Do you tell the truth to your hurt? Or do you kind of put a little twist to it? Again, I'll tell you a little story about Russell. There was a road that was built near our home that took us around the city of Media. And it was like an interstate, but it wasn't called that. It is now, but it wasn't then. And my mother, I would ride my bike all over. I rode for miles and miles. I rode my bike. And my mom said I had to be home at 5 o'clock, and she also said I was not allowed to ride on that road. So I would ride my bike way out so-and-so, and then I look at the clock and go, oops, I'm not going to be home unless I go on that forbidden road. So what did I do? I got home on time. What did I have to do that? Go on the forbidden road. When Mother said to me, where'd you ride? I said, oh, I told her every place I rode except on that forbidden road. And do you know what Russell was doing? He was telling the truth with the intent to lie. That's what Russell was doing. Russell did not love the truth. My heart was deceitful, and I understood how to twist the truth to make it saleable. The man who dwells in the presence of God loves the truth. That's the positive. Now we come to the negative characteristics. The negative characteristics, again, these are characteristics. It does not necessarily speak to the heart. It speaks to the character, what people see. Okay? The negative has to do with dealing with your neighbor. It may be that our sinful hearts have a poor opinion of our neighbor. Maybe we don't think they're too cool. But it's the mouth that destroys them. We are told in the scriptures that the mouth and the tongue are like a fire that destroys. That if a man controls his tongue, he is perfect. The mouth is a grave problem. He does not speak against his neighbor. As a matter of fact, you may recall that we're to bless them who curse us. We are to love them who hate us. And if you bless and you curse, excuse me, if you bless and you do not curse, and you do good to your neighbor, you will not backbite. The second piece, though, is that we are to not do evil. But if your tongue does not backbite, your hand will not do evil. Remember, the tongue is like the bridle on a horse, is like a rudder to a ship. And if you can control your tongue, you will control your hand. You must understand that it's out of the heart that evil comes. And here we go back to that deceitful heart. The heart is what controls our tongue. Our heart is what controls our deeds. We need to get all of this on the positive side of things, loving the truth. And the third piece of the tongue has to do with the person who hears the backbiting. The psalm writes, "Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." You know, the backbiting tongue wouldn't be flapping if there were nobody to listen. If nobody listened, the backbiting would cease. And the man who dwells in the presence of God doesn't listen. Doesn't listen. The second negative. And we have examples of in Scripture of this. The second is, "In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord." Do you remember Mordecai in Esther? Haman, a very wicked man, would go by, and Mordecai would stand. Everybody else would bow down. Mordecai understood that a vile man is not to be honored. Elisha in 2 Kings, there was Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and a third king, all thinking about going out to war. And Jehoshaphat asked that a godly prophet would come and speak to them. So Elisha shows up, and Elisha informs them that he would not speak if Jehoshaphat was not here, because Jehoram was vile. The believer who stands in the holy place of God understands the difference between that which honors God and which does not. And we honor that which honors God, and we despise that which despises God. If you wish to be in the presence of God, you must make this decision. You see, the prophet Isaiah says that there will come a time when people call good evil and evil good. And we, as God's people, must always maintain that which is good is good. Evil is never good. Evil is evil. And we cannot call evil good, and we cannot call good evil. We are those governed by God's view of things. The third, according to Jesus, our yes is to be yes and our no is no. Your word is your bond. When I first got married, my dear wife would ask me something and then I would give her an answer and say, "Would you promise?" I go, "No, I will not promise." And it used to frustrate her. I said, "No, I will not promise." And she said, eventually, why? I said, "Because if I say I promise, that's a vow. And God says it's better not to vow than is to vow and not pay." One time I told my son when he was very young, "Son, I'll take you fishing." Years went by. Finally, I found somebody who had a little boat, and I told my son, "Let's go fishing." "I don't want to go." And I said, "But I told you I would take you fishing." "When?" "I don't remember." "I did. I remembered. And I can't tell you how many times I can look into my past and see when I said something that was a broken vow, or I did not do something that was a broken vow. Christians are to be men and women of their word. Why? Because God speaks to us and Jesus Christ is called the Word. And we, because we speak, you are a human and you speak, you are an ambassador of God. Your language is to be used to convey who God is, what He is, and why you are created in His image and likeness. You are created in the image of likeness, and therefore you are able to write, you are able to think, you are able to speak, you are able to converse with God. Your word is to be your bond. Remember the day when you could make a contract? I do. And I still have friends that we do business that way. There's no paperwork. Done. That's what God expects of His people. What else? One last negative, and it has to do with your money. Oh no, money. Do you know how often the Bible and Jesus Christ in particular address money? A lot. A lot. We are not to take a bribe against the innocent, and we are not to put out our money at usury. The Puritans believed that that meant if you gave a loan, there was no interest. It was always interest-free. That's a decision you have to make before the Lord. Usury usually involves interest that is above and beyond the norm. My son had a job in Tacoma where he had to go around and collect. And that involved collecting money from people who were paying 25% interest. That is usury. We are not to make money off people that will ultimately destroy them. It's all about people. It's not about money. It's about people. We are not to take a bribe, because God is a just God. And money perverts justice. I went to paralegal school, and I had a lawyer, a public defender, stand in front of the class and proudly tell us that he did his job. He got two guilty people off. And I sat there and said, the law's not for me. Money perverts justice. Money crushes people. We need to understand that God has guidelines for our use of money. How well do you know them? How well do you know what God expects you to do with your dollars and cents and any other assets that you have? How well do you know? You see, the righteous man, the one who lives and dwells in the presence of God, understands God's view of money. How well do you know it? You may recall, Jesus stood by the temple, and he watched people giving money to the temple. And a widow came up with her two little mites and put them in. And Jesus said to his disciples, that woman, she gave more than all of those wealthy people because she gave her all. This psalm speaks to the questions, who can be the representative of God in his church? Who can be the representative of God in eternity? It's the same person. There's no different qualification for serving the church than there is to serve in heaven. It's the same. You want to stand before God in eternity and praise him for eternity? Take a look. You want to serve him in your church? Take a look. This psalm ends with this glorious affirmation. He who does these things shall never be moved. Never. There's another psalm where the psalmist writes, what shall the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? The person who does this, who dwells in the presence of God, when the foundations are destroyed, the righteous man still's there because his foundation can't be destroyed. His foundation is the Word of God, the Creator and the Redeemer. When the world says, oh, it's okay to lie on your taxes. Hey, I'll tell you how. I'm your tax preparer. Nope. The righteous man says no. When the world says, oh, it's okay to tell your mother that you went here and there and came back, you don't have to tell her about that road you weren't supposed to be on. No. The righteous man tells the truth. He loves the truth. And when everything falls apart and the definition of marriage goes out the tubes and the world seems to be wanting you to live monetarily the way God says we're not supposed to live, you say no. You say no. And you live so that you can point men and women to Christ. After all, we are supposed to lead men to Christ. Why? Because either they go to the presence of God for eternity on his holy hill, or they go to eternal damnation. We need to live within the framework of eternity. And if we live understanding that we have these positive things that we are to do, and then these negative things we're not supposed to do, then we will stand firm, and we cannot be shaken. How firm are you? How firm are you in the presence of God? We are to imitate Christ. The Holy Spirit is to mold us and shape us to look like Christ. And this is what Christ looks like. This is exactly what he looks like. He loves the truth. He is the truth. He was poor that I might be rich. This is who Christ is, and you and I are to look like Christ. How are we doing? By the way, these are characteristics, so feel free to tell me when I fail. Feel free. I need to be told when I fail, because my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So please, feel free. I will thank you. Trust me, I will. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we do praise you and thank you for that which you have revealed to us through Christ and your word. We thank you, Father, that you have told us how we can dwell in your presence. We acknowledge that your great desire is to dwell among us. and that your great desire is to have fellowship with us, and that you have sent your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But not only is he our propitiation, Father, he is our example. And we ask that we, by your Spirit, would grow in the grace and knowledge of him who loved us and gave himself for us, and that we would speak the truth, that we would love the truth, and that we would despise that which is evil. We thank you for your great mercies. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.